If you got your Bibles, you can grab them. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the back you can grab. We'd love for you to take one if you don't have one. But just for a couple weeks, somebody asked me a few weeks ago, what do you think about New Year's resolutions? And if anybody knows me well, I'm sometimes the biggest critic, you know. And so the guy asked me, and I'll rain on a parade so fast if I'm not careful. And I go, oh, they're kind of stupid. He was coming to me like going, no, I'm really trying to wrestle through. What does God want to do this year? And I called him stupid. And I started thinking through it. They're not as stupid, I think, as maybe I thought. I think the cool thing about a New Year's resolution is that it allows you to evaluate life, doesn't it? It kind of gives you this time to slow down for just a second. I think the beauty of Christmas time is you kind of slow down and it gives you a moment to evaluate life. But if you're like me, and I think if you're like a lot of people that I know, when you start to ask that question, a new question comes into your head. How did I get so off track? What happened? Because we generally don't start down a path thinking I'm going to get off track, but whether it's, you know, you slowed down long enough just to evaluate your life, or even maybe some of you got slapped in the face this year. Maybe some of you, you know, a sin got exposed. Maybe your marriage was in crisis. Maybe just the kids weren't the kids you had thought they were going to be when you were raising them up and you forgot the fact that they were sinners. And maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Maybe somebody got sick. Maybe your finances got into a mess. Or even for me, I was in the middle of reading a good book or a good sermon, and suddenly you just kind of go, gosh, how did my life get so off kilter? Well, there's some of you in this room, how you're going to approach it is you're just going to ignore it. You're going to kind of sweep it under the rug and go, I don't have time to deal with it right now. But if you're someone like me, one of the first things you do is you realize, how do I get from point A to point B? And you create a fix-it plan. I'm the master of the fix-it plan. I'm the one that sits down in front of the Lord and says, okay, Lord, I'm an idiot. Please forgive me. I promise that I will change. I will change. I will do whatever it takes to change. God, I have a plan. And you can just tell God's going, sure you do. We'll see how that one works for you. But we sit down and it's strange how we do it, but I'll hear people say, man, I'm going to read my Bible for 30 minutes a day and I'm going to pray 30 minutes a day and I'm going to get a strict calendar that puts life together. The TV's growing in the garage. I'm going to increase my giving 10%. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to quit drinking and smoking and I'm going to eat less and I'm going to go to bed early. I'm going to exercise more. Sure. Right? We just kick into that mode. And I've always found there's generally two outcomes from that. Now those things aren't bad. In fact, next week we're going to talk about some of those things. In other words, I do want you to read your Bible. I do want you to pray. But I've found that either number one, you actually pull it off and you become arrogant, thinking somehow that you've done something. And the Bible talks about this amazing reality also. Pride comes before the fall. Or else you fail, and when you do fail, it just sends you off into frustration and disappointment. You look around you, and in your failure, not only have you hurt yourself, but you've hurt others around you. And so the question is then, well, how do I get my life back on track? Well, this last month, I've been reading the Proverbs, and I've appreciated them a lot. A dude named Solomon, who lived 3,000 years ago, he's known in the Bible as the smartest man, or the most wise man ever. And it's kind of cool how it's this wise father talking to his son and saying, son, here's how you walk through life. And in fact, he deals with this very issue in Proverbs 19, and let me just throw it up on the screen. He's talking to his son, and he says, we humans keep brainstorming options and plans. How true is that? But God's purpose prevails. We sit down and we think about how is life going to go, but in the end of it, really what he says is, is it's almost comical because the way we plan things, God is the one who prevails in this. It's His purpose and it's His plan. In fact, He says in Proverbs 14 that when we start to do this, we think there's this way that's right to man, but its end always leads in death and always it always turns into a mess. So with it, this is what he's trying to help his son understand, is that son, the plans that you make, the things that you formulate, you need to understand, if it's not in dependence upon God, you're going to cause a mess no matter how well-intentioned you might be. Now I'm glad he also threw in Proverbs 3, and this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. It just says, trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. I've got a daughter who's type A. She not only runs her universe, but if you let her, she will run your universe. And I think she might have the audacity to tell God, hey, I think I could run this one for you. And I have to look at her all the time and say, girl, stop. Why? Listen for God's voice in everything you do. Everywhere you go, He's the one who will keep you on track. Don't assume that you know it all. Run to God. Run from evil. And look at this. Your body will glow with health. Your very bones will vibrate with life. So remember how I started with that question that we always kind of throw into our head, why do I get off track? We get off track because deep within all of us, just like Adam and Eve had this, we live independently from God. We don't mean to. We kind of start doing our life, and in the midst of doing our life, however we kind of feel we need to do it, the outcome is that we get off track. Now, so many of our New Year's resolutions are this idea of I will do this, I will do that. And if you've ever thought about it, humanity has been doing this for thousands of years, and why do I think somehow that I can do it, and I'm going to be the first one ever to pull it off? The definition of insanity is doing the same thing again, expecting a different result, and so therefore, I have just diagnosed all of you as clinically insane. Me too. But, oh, it's just deep within us. Two nights ago, man, I was studying for this. My youngest daughter, Ryan, she is at that age where I can do this. She's 2. And she's getting ready to put on her shoes, and she's over there, and she's squirming and squealing, and she's trying to pull them on. And I go, baby, you want daddy to help you? And she just looked up at me with this defiant look and said, I can do it. I backed off, and she sat there, and she struggled and squirmed, and suddenly she got her shoes on. And she came, and she looked at me like, what? How you like me now? And I looked down, and her shoes were on the wrong feet. That's so us, isn't it? This way in which we try to control our life, and we think we finally get it together, and God looks at us and goes, hey, you might want to switch those feet around. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back to 1 Corinthians. And so if you got your Bibles, you can go ahead and open there. And what you see within this, and the thing I've been trying to talk about in the book of 1 Corinthians, is this idea that Paul's trying to get off across to them is that all of us have this tendency to get off track. All of us have a tendency, the way I framed it over the last few months, is we tend to miss the point. And what Paul's dealing with is, and the thing he's trying to tell them over and over again, is the reason that you miss the point is because you are dependent upon yourself, you're dependent upon this, perspectively, maybe you're dependent upon a leader, you're dependent in the wrong place. And his whole point is you need to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in a second. Now in chapter 3, he's kind of laying out this idea to them, and that he comes out of verse 2 talking about the idea of the Spirit in our lives, but he says something about them that's so interesting that he kind of lays out, this is what happens when we live in independence. He says, what's going to happen, he says, is for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? He says, how's this independence thing working for you? It's led to the point where he says in verse 3 that there is jealousy and strife. He goes, you're not acting like followers of Jesus who have the Spirit. In fact, he says, you're just acting like the world does. And you can just tell it's this guy, Paul, so perplexed, looking at them, going, what in the world happened? It's kind of fascinating as you also look down within 1 Corinthians, the way he walks through it, is that he then takes them to this point, and he says to them, that's why when I came amongst you, I preached the cross. Now, a lot of times we think it's just as the means of salvation, but have you ever thought about it? That when we preach the cross to people, the statement within the cross of Jesus Christ is you can't do it. Only God can do it. That's the preaching of the cross, which says you are absolutely and 100% dependent upon the God of the universe, that there is no way of having a relationship with God unless God does it, and all I do now is place faith in God. I can't do anything. He did it all. I am utterly dependent. He said, that's why when I came amongst you, I preached the cross. I wanted you to understand you were utterly and completely dependent upon God. Now, what's key here, though, is it's not just that I'm dependent upon God at the cross, but he kept preaching the cross to help people understand I'm still dependent upon him today. We never lose our dependence upon God. We need him desperately. Now, what he does is he kind of beckons back in chapter 2 to a promise that was given to them, is that not only would God change us, but he was going to give us someone. Now, watch this, Ezekiel 36. He says this, there's going to come a time when I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. The idea is that I will rescue you. You are dirty. You deserve my wrath. And he says this, your filth will be washed away. You will no longer worship idols. But then watch this. I'm not just going to rescue you, but I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove the stone heart from your body and replace it with a heart that's God-willed, not self-willed. I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and live by my commands. You will be my people and I will be your God. See, the good news of that prophecy long ago was, is not only was God going to rescue me, but he's going to make me different. And the way that he's going to make us different is the giving of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ came and died, he not only rescued us, but then he made us, the Bible talks about, holy. He made us a place that could become the container of the Holy Spirit, whereby which when Jesus Christ left 40 days after he resurrected, he promised the guys, watch out, because when I leave, I'm going to send another just like me. And when he comes, hoo-hoo, nothing will be the same. Y'all will be different. Were they different? Oh my goodness. Acts 2, we see how this group of people came alive, and the idea was, is that not only do we need God to make us different from the standpoint of rescuing us, but on a daily basis, we are desperate for God to continue to make us these people that he intends us to be, these people that are dependent upon him. And that's why Paul, look at chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. He wants them to get how amazing this is. He says, now we have received, he says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And then he goes down and he says this statement in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. Now just think about this. You and I that are followers of Jesus, because this doesn't apply. If you're somebody in here that's not a follower of Jesus, you don't have this promise. And I want you to understand that clearly. If you've not trusted in Christ for your rescuing, you have not received the Holy Spirit, and you can't live differently, and you will constantly come back to this reality of wondering, why did I get off track? You got off track because you've never been on the right track. But those of us in this room that know Jesus, we can act like Jesus and walk like Jesus and talk like Jesus, not because we're so wonderful, but because we have God alive in us. Isn't that crazy? And I can now understand the thoughts that God gives me. In other words, I don't have to think on my own. I've got the God of the universe who created this whole place, who knows how it works together, who wove me together in my mother's womb, who knows the plan that he has for me. I don't have to now try to figure it out on my own. I have access to the God of the universe through the Holy Spirit. No way. And that's why Paul's looking at them saying, quit living independently. You have access to the God of the universe. Now, what I want to do is, in this, is I want to jump out of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, for the next 3 weeks, or next 2 weeks, excuse me, we're going to kind of talk about this idea. Then how do I learn how to then have this relationship with the Holy Spirit so that I can keep myself on track? And what I want to do in the book of Galatians, go there to chapter 5. We're going to see that Paul's going to be answering kind of a similar issue with the Galatians. They'd gotten off track. And he's going to come at the Holy Spirit from a kind of a different angle inside of this book to help us understand how we can have this relationship. Now look at verse 13 in Galatians 5. Watch this. He said, you were called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the, and we'll talk about this next week, the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbors yourself. But watch this. They have the same problem as Corinth. They had different issues, but the same problem. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You get off track. Well, Paul, then, what's the solution? I don't want to be that. I want to be different. Verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, which we'll talk about next week, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Anybody else say amen to that one? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so what I want to do these next 2 weeks, because he throws out this statement that the way in which we're going to keep ourselves on track is this statement, he says, by walking by the Spirit. That's going to be his solution. Now, what I'm going to do is try to answer 3 questions then over these next 2 weeks. I'm only going to answer 1 question today and then 2 next week. The first question then is what is this walking in the Spirit thing? Okay, Paul, what is it? The next question, well, why is it so important that I walk in the Spirit? And then the final question I'm going to try to answer, which I think is the most difficult, it's where everything hits the ground, is how do I walk in the Spirit? I don't know how many sermons I sat through and they looked at me and said, you need to walk in the Spirit. And I sat there going, great, what do I do? And that's what Paul's going to do in this little text we're going to look at in Galatians 5, answer the question, what is walking by the Spirit? Why is it so important to walk by the Spirit? And then the final question, how do we walk by the Spirit? So we're going to do, okay? So here's the first question. What's walking by the Spirit? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to give 2 images in 5, 16 through 18 to kind of help us understand if we're going to get our lives on track and keep our lives on track. Now, what does this look like then to walk by the Spirit? Now, the first is found down in verse 18. Look down there with me. You'll kind of give us a little clue to it. He says this, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And we'll talk about that under the law part next week. That word led by the Spirit is so key to us understanding what it means to walk by the Spirit. Now, what it is it's a verb, and the way the verbs are set up is there's either an active verb, okay? There's the middle verb, and there's a passive verb. The active verb is if you and I got into my car and I said, I'm driving, give me the keys, I would then start the car and I would drive. That's active. The idea of middle voice inside of the Greek language is this idea that I myself am driving, sit down and shut up and get in. The passive voice says, you drive. Now what he's saying is this idea that he's trying to get across to the Galatians is you need to hand the keys to your life to the Holy Spirit and let him drive. It's in the passive voice. If I'm going to understand what it means to walk by the Spirit, I've got to grapple with this idea, God, you take the wheel. Sound like a good name for a song? You take it. Why? Because all of us in this room have a propensity to wreck our lives. God, you take it. Now, what's interesting about how he kind of organizes his thought around this to help them understand this, it's not so much like a drill sergeant. Sometimes I've heard people preach on walking by the Spirit, and they take the idea of walk, and they think that what I'm supposed to do is here's the Spirit of God, and I'm supposed to like march like he's a drill sergeant along with him. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, that little word walk inside of that in verse 16 has it's this Greek word, it's peripateo. And the idea isn't so much like literally I'm to walk. The idea is that it's a way of life. When he connects it to by the Spirit, in other words, he's saying the way in which you are to live your life is to be empowered by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. You don't play a part, he's saying, in the power of what it takes to pull this off. And so it's not so much that I march in step, but when I first came to know Jesus Christ, a group that I was around was called Campus Crusade. They sat down and they led me to Jesus with the green book, and then they came along with the blue book, which was the Spirit-filled life. And I remember in there, there was a little train, and it, you know, showed me which is the train, and dude, you're the caboose, and don't you forget it. But with it, it talked about it, but it was such a clear illustration that I don't do it by my power, I just couple myself to the Spirit. He's the power source. Now, let me give you a little illustration here. You're probably wondering why I have a ladder up on the stage. It wasn't for decoration. Now, if you could just imagine for a second this ladder being railroad tracks. Now, let's not miss something. Where the Spirit is always going to take us is he's going to take us to Christ. That's what he's going to do. In the book of John, it says the Spirit will come and he will uniquely now bring honor to my name. And so the idea is that I couple myself to the Spirit. And when I couple myself to the Spirit, he then does the amazing work of making me more and more like Jesus Christ. In other words, the more I begin to look like Jesus and talk like Jesus and walk like Jesus, I don't get off track. He says, so couple yourself to him. And it's not a zigzaggy road. It is a direct route where he's going to take me to Christ's likeness. The contrast is, which I feel a lot of us do at different times, is we want to look like Jesus. But what we do is we take the railroad tracks and we begin to use it as a ladder, thinking somehow that the way that I begin to look like Jesus is I do it through my own power. And so I think to myself, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to do. The way I get to Jesus is somehow by me doing it. Listen to me. You will never become the person God wants you to be by your power. You look like it. You might act like it. But you won't be like Jesus. This last month, I've been going to the gym, and I got so bored with doing certain things that I thought, oh, I'll try the stair climber. The stair climber's stupid. I sat on the stair climber, and I'm there for like about 15 minutes, and I thought, I'm going nowhere. And I'm looking around at all the other people. You know, like, what in the world? That's what that ladder is. You go nowhere. You just sit. So Paul says to people, listen to me. Get out of the driver's seat and couple yourself to the Spirit. That's what you need to do. Now, a lot of you are thinking right now, well, how do I do it? And I say, great question. I'll answer that next week. Oh, babies. But with it, that's what he's going to do, is help us understand that. But not only that, here's the second image he's going to throw in there. It's not just this idea of me now connecting myself to Jesus as if he's the, or the Spirit as if he's the locomotive. But look at verse 22. He's going to now do something in me. When I attach myself to the Spirit, watch what happens to me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Who doesn't want to look like that? His point is that when I then do couple myself, when I stop striving in my power, there's an amazing reality that starts to happen to me that's passive. I don't change me. God changes me. He begins to produce in me. It's the promise he talked about all the way back in Ezekiel. I will now form in you these things. In fact, a lot of you know this, that the longer you walk with Jesus, you're like suddenly finding yourself more loving and more joyful. And you're finding yourself more self-controlled. You're finding yourself able to walk through situations differently. Why? Because you're so great? No. That's the power of the Spirit. Now that one, I'm not going to tell you how to do because it's a mystery. I don't get how he does it. I just know he does it within us. And if that's true, then what am I supposed to do? Isn't there something I'm supposed to do? Our role, and this is key, is not to produce, but to learn what it means to be dependent. It's coming to this place in our lives where we understand, okay, God, there's all these plans I could do, Proverbs 19, 21 says, but ultimately, God, I just want to understand your purposes. God, if you designed this world, if you know how it exists, if you spun it into existence, if you know where it's been and where it's going, God, help me to be a person that doesn't try to think I can figure it out, but instead, God, help me to be dependent upon you. God, you take my life. Now, the hardest part about this is this one little key issue. We hate giving up control, don't we? Man, I was with this group of people, and their daughter, or their son, excuse me, was about 17, 18 years old, and he says, man, I just got my driver's license. You want to take me for a drive? I mean, at that point, I'm thinking, can I start drinking? You know, but I said, yeah, we'll go for a drive. And in that weird part about it, right, as I sat in the passenger seat, what I hated is that I wasn't in control. Now listen to me. Do you honestly think that if you give God control of your life on a daily basis, he's going to wreck your life? It's like you looking at Mario Andretti going, bro, give me the keys, come on. What? Now, it is hard, right? Because at the end of it, what we're afraid of, I think, when we talk about this idea of why I don't want to couple myself in that way, why I don't want to give him control, is that there's this weird thing inside, and I just kind of wrote down some thoughts. I kind of like my life how it is. I like it. It's pieced together kind of well. I'm comfortable. I'm safe. Things are kind of going how I want it. Because you know that when Jesus Christ grabs your life, he kind of messes with it, doesn't he? Now, in the back of our head, we're like, oh, don't mess with my organized life. Might even be sin in your life. And there's some of us in this room, we're kind of dabbling with sin, and we're kind of like, God, I don't know if I want you to control that part of my life. I'm kind of liking my sin. Maybe there's others of you in here, you don't want to give him control because you know you'll have to deal with your sin. I think there's others of you, man, you're afraid because you've been hurt in your past. You've learned how to control your life. You've learned how to control people. You've learned how to keep people at a distance because you don't want to get hurt again. You don't want to trust God with your future. As if God doesn't know what the future looks like. There's others of you in here that are just flat out control freaks. I was talking with somebody that I love recently, very dearly, and I asked her, I said, why don't you want to give up control of your life? She goes, because I'm a control freak and nobody runs my life but me. And I go, no, like seriously, she goes, she looks at me, she goes, because I don't know how. I don't know how to give up control of my life. Because at the end of it, I'm trying to know God's purpose, but what that means is that I give up the purposes of my life to join the purposes of what God's doing. See, that's the crux of it. When Jesus was here on earth, that's where he challenged people. You want to follow me? Are you ready to give up your dreams and your goals for something greater, which are God's dreams and God's goals? Now, I've kind of given the negative side of it, but let me give you three kind of positives that we're going to get into more next week. Why do I think you should lose your will for his will? Go with me to Ephesians 5. Go in your Bibles. Look at verse 15. Ephesians 5, look at verse 15. Paul's going to use that word walk again, peripateo. And watch what he says in verse 15. Why should I couple myself to God? He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time. Why? Because the days are evil. And those of you in this room that have lived long enough, don't you just know there's all those pitfalls? And whenever you watch your kids going through life, doesn't it just cause you to go, be careful! There's so many pitfalls out there. And so the way we do it is we micromanage their life. Have you ever thought about the fact to take your hands off your kids as they get older and older and say, God, this one's yours. You know how to walk them through the pitfalls of life better than I do. And so Paul says, do you get it? It's just dangerous out there. You need God's guidance to make it through this life because there's always the potential for failure. There's always the potential out there in which you are going to now sin against God. And then he says in verse 17, I love this. He says, don't be foolish. Actually, the word, it's translated poorly. Actually, the better word would be, don't be stupid. Man, when I was a high school pastor, I always used to go over to different guys' homes before they'd go out to prom. And I'd look at them and they'd look at me. And I would kind of slap them on the face a little bit. And I had this one statement that I got from Paul in Ephesians 5:17. Don't be stupid. What did Paul mean by that? Well, he's going to back it up with this other side of it. Look at the rest of verse 17. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Quit living your life on your own. Understand what God's doing. Pour your life into that. Say, God, that's what I want you to couple me into. But it's not just this idea of a protection from dangers, but in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says this statement, I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. In other words, give up control of your life. Offer your life to God, he says, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, and don't be conformed to this world. Tell the world no. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which we're going to talk about next week. Why? So that you can understand what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When I look at my will, it is the opposite of good. It is the opposite of pleasing. It is the opposite of perfect. He says instead, attach yourself to God's will, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And then in Colossians 1, open your Bibles there. kind of brings this up again. Colossians 1, look at verse 9. He says this in verse 9. He's about ready to pray for the Colossians, and he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, that you might know Him more and more." It's not just this idea that as I attach myself to the Spirit, as I couple myself to the Spirit, and as He begins to now call me into what God's doing, His purpose and His plan, it's not just that I protect myself from the pitfalls. It's not just that I get these good things. It's that thing of just knowing I'm pleasing God. Is there anything cooler? You know those nights you just lay in bed and you've had this weird day, but there's this weird sense in which nothing else matters as you stare at the ceiling besides me and God. And Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you. Now what I want to do is I want to just ask this one question. Paul isn't talking about just giving up control one time. He's actually talking about an ongoing practice of giving up control. Do you want to give up control? Don't answer it. Just think for a second. Do you really want to come to God? Because this is the first step that we're going to talk about next week. A little bit of tickler on what we're going to talk about next week. Before we get into the how we do it, the first step is actually coming to God and going, God, I give up control of my life. I get up the next day. God, I give up control of my life. Yesterday, when my son annoyed the heck out of me, I spun around and I yelled at him. Why? Because I didn't want to give up control of my life. It felt so good. But coming back to God again and going, God, I give up control of my life. For the next 2 minutes, I just want you to do business with God. Maybe some of you are sitting there and going, oh, I could care less about this. And you know what? That's between you and the Lord. But for a lot of us in this room, are you ready to give up control in 2014? Can you imagine what it would be like if you had a daily, ongoing practice of saying, God, you've got it. I'm going to couple myself to your Spirit. And so for the next 2 minutes, it's all yours. Do you want that type of control in your life?